open up your Bibles to Luke 24. I'm going to pick up where Neil left off, but I do want to touch up on the very beginning of verse 13, because that verse there, it really ministered to me. And I was really blessed on the points that Neil brought up in regards to the road to Emmaus, where he mentioned how Jesus came alongside of them and walked with them. The points, the first point, the second point, Jesus held back his identity, how Jesus listened to them, how Jesus revealed himself by the word of God, and how Jesus stayed with them until their hearts were burning with them with the about the truth of his resurrection. That those are very, very good points that we could use going into this new year. And so let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning and get us through this chapter. And I know I'm going to go over, but just a little bit. What better to go over and finish this chapter and see what you're going to do next, Lord. Bless the word of God. And Lord, I pray that I would be emptied of myself and I will be filled with your Holy Spirit, anointed by you, and the word of God will not fall to the ground, but it would pierce the heart of your people. And whatever we need individually and corporately, you know, everybody here, what we need, whether it's encouragement, whether it's rebuke, chastisement, whether it's edification, your word will have its way. It will not go void. And so bless us as we want to be a blessing to you. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right. So we're going to pick up. I'm going to read verse 13. And then I do want to say a few things on the first three verses. And then we're going to read through and pick up where he left off. And so again, remember, Jesus is now, he's crucified, he's resurrected, and he's revealing himself to his disciples. So look at verse 13, it says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and he went with them." Now, I think this is very awesome in this whole story here, because you see these two travelers are on their way to the village called Emmaus, and they're talking about Jesus. And I think that's important, because all that had, and they're talking about what everything that had taken place. And, you know, they're probably having these mixed emotions. They probably sat over the Lord's death, maybe confused over and devastated about his crucifixion. Maybe they were even wondering about if he really was the true Messiah. Maybe they're wondering about the reports of the empty tomb and the angels that they heard. And who happens to show up right in their midst? Jesus himself. And what I want to encourage you this morning is that, but that's what happens when you talk about Jesus. He shows up. He draws near to us. And the fact that they were talking about Jesus, you see that that's what happens when we talk about Jesus. He joins us. And when he joins you, it just brings this joy and excitement in that it takes place in our lives. And it's more than just having a conversation, an intellectual conversation between someone. It's personal. It's comforting. And he gives you understanding. You know, when those two disciples, when they were walking, they didn't have all the answers or they didn't have insight of all that had taken place. But Jesus joined them. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, Jesus said this. Now listen. He says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." For what? For where what? Two or three are gathered together in my name. What happens? I am in the midst. Now, doesn't it just feel good when you talk with others or tell others about Jesus? Doesn't that feel good? Don't you like that? Why? Because he joins us. In fact, Psalms 34, verse 8, David said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in him." So that's exactly what happens. When you talk about Jesus, when we talk about Jesus, he joins us. And it's a good thing. It feels great. I love it. I love when I have a conversation about Jesus and I get to share Jesus with others. Or somebody might ask the question. I got a call on my phone the other day, yesterday, or it was the day before yesterday, and I didn't recognize the number, and so I answered it. Normally, I don't answer it if I don't recognize it because sometimes it's a scam or something, but I answered it, and there was a young man who he talked to me before, who was a troubled young man, and he was struggling, and he asked me, "Pastor, I want to ask you a question, two questions." I said, "Oh, okay." And I didn't want to say, "Well, who is this?" So I just, "Okay, brother, yeah, go ahead." And he says that he has a friend that he knows who's demonically possessed, a fortune teller, and he wanted to know. He felt that he has that gift of fortune telling or in this. And so he says, "Why is that bad? And why does God don't like those things?" So I told him, "Well, because it's the scripture." So I took him to the scriptures and told him, I said, "The bottom line is you need to get involved in church. That's the bottom line here. You see, you're not going to church. You need to get involved in church, and you need to be around God's people, and you need to read the Word of God and love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates." So it's great when you're able to talk and talk about the Lord and talk about Jesus because he's always joining us. Now look at verse 15. And so it says, so it was, while they were conversing and reasoning. Now that portion of scripture there, it means they were doing this through investigating, through discussing, disputing, inquiring, questioning, and reasoning together, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know. And when he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another as you walk and are sad? And then one of whose name was Calopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known that the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And so they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures that the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went, and he stayed with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And I think that's the key. I think Whenever you step into fellowship, you should always be praying, Lord, open my eyes. Even more so, Lord, open my heart. You never want to come into church with a hardened heart or with a bad attitude heart, or one that is you're already coming in with doubt. Pray that God would open your eyes to reveal what he wants you to know today, what he wants you to know and to do. So it's always good to pray for that. And so he vanished. And they said to one another, didn't our heart burn within us while we talked with him on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? And so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, verse 36 is where we left off. But this here is where Jesus now appears to all the disciples at once and after his resurrection. So verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they have seen a spirit. So I have to say, when I read this, I have to think about, okay, what was it that affected them? And what affected them was what Jesus did and what he said. Now, what Jesus did was he appeared right in front of them. He stood right in their midst. Think about it. It'd be like, what if we were right here, our son, Jesus just appeared? I mean, what would you think? If all of a sudden he just appeared, you probably, maybe some of us would probably be terrified or scared or thinking, oh, it's a ghost. Or, you know, we just don't know. But this is what affected them, how he appeared right in front of them. He stood right in their midst. And we're told that this took place right the very night, the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead, which is 3 days he rose from the dead. That very morning when he rose from the dead, and then that night he started making his appearance. But prior to this appearance to these two disciples on the road here, the Lord had already made at least 4 other appearances. We know that he appeared to Mary Magdalene, John chapter 20. You can read it yourself, 11 through 18. Also to the other women who visit the tomb, Matthew 28 verse 5 through 8. And then here to the two walking to Emmaus. And then to Simon Peter in verse 34, it tells us that where it's saying that the Lord has risen indeed and he has appeared to Simon. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that he was seen by Cephas, Paul, then by the 12. And then by all the apostles there, minus Thomas. Remember, Thomas wasn't there. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, verse 36, look what it says. It says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst. And the very first words that Jesus spoke to the disciples after his death was what? Peace be unto you. Peace to you. And even though this was a regular greeting of the Jews back then, because this is what they said to one another when they met, even when they departed from one another, they would say shalom. So I want you, everybody, just kind of say shalom to each other. Go ahead. Shalom. Okay. Okay, so everybody here is saying shalom, right? Okay. That was the greetings that they would do every time they met or when they departed. But now this greeting has become very special. It was very significant because the disciples now needed peace. He was just crucified. He just risen from the dead, and he came to give them that peace to them, that shalom to them. What peace, you ask? Okay, so you got it. Andy's up on it. That peace that's found in John chapter 14, 27, where Jesus said this, okay? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. So let not your heart be troubled. Let it neither be afraid. You see, Jesus wanted them to know that when he said, peace I leave to you, it wasn't like he was just saying hello or goodbye like we just did, okay? It was a totally different thing. When you guys are saying shalom, it was just hello or hi. It didn't mean the same when Jesus did it. It wasn't a casual way of that most people said it. Jesus offered a better peace. He offered a real peace, a peace that gives you hope, one that won't let your heart what? Be troubled. That's the peace that Jesus gave. It's the peace of Jesus himself. It's the peace of God the Son, which Jesus, he gets it from God the Father. Listen to what G. Campbell Morgan says. He says this. He said that Jesus carefully described the peace as my peace. Not just peace. It was actually Jesus's peace. When he said peace to you, that was his peace that he was given. His peace was a heart untroubled and unfearful in spite of all the sufferings and the conflict ahead of him. When he said peace to them, everything that he went through, it was in spite of all this trouble. He said, my peace I give to you, let not your heart be troubled. And then Barclay, I love what he said. He says, in the Bible, the word for peace means shalom. Never means simply the absence of trouble, okay? Now, listen to what he says here. It means everything which makes out for highest good, for our highest good. The peace, now listen to this, the peace which the world offers us is the peace of escape. The peace which comes from the avoidance of trouble and from refusing to face things. In other words, you know, the peace that the world gives, it's only temporal. It's just a band-aid. It's like a lot of you, who get cortisone shots. That's just a band-aid. That doesn't heal you. That doesn't take care of the problem. It just makes you feel good just for a little bit. That's the peace that the world gives. The world goes to alcohol for peace. The world goes to drug to peace, sex to peace, relationships to peace, which is all temporal because once you use it, then you're done. Your problems are still there. But the peace that Jesus gives, what it does, it does a good thing for us. It makes us who we are. In fact, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, he says, don't be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. The peace of God. It's a peace that's beyond our ability to understand and to explain sometimes. It's like joy. Paul says that the joy of the Lord, it's unspeakable and it's full of glory. You can't explain it. Why? Because you have to experience it. That's why God won't allow you to explain the joy of the Lord. You ever try? Okay, this is how my explanation to explain the joy of the Lord. It's like walking on a cloud. You guys know what it's like to walk on clouds? No. So you have to experience it yourself. Well, that's the same way with the peace of God. It's beyond our ability to understand it and explain it. It's because the peace of God it's a peace that you have to experience it in your life. It's just not a five-syllable word. It's a lifestyle. The peace of God it's a lifestyle, guys. It's an action word. It's a proof of ability that comes from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, it does describe the meaning of peace that it relates to God. And Paul mentions it, that the meaning of peace, where he says the peace from God, Paul uses it 13 times in his introductions in his letters, starting in Romans all the way through Philemon. And he shares it to God's people, and it's for the purpose of reminding us that God's peace, it comes from God. It's a gift of God. It's special. It's from directly from God, and he shares it 13 times. And then Paul says there's the peace with God. So you have peace from God, and you have peace with God. And he describes this peace as that relationship that we have when we enter into God through the work of what Jesus Christ did. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through what Jesus did. And then Paul talks about the peace of God. So you have peace from God, peace with God. Then you have the peace of God. And this is the peace where Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts, will guard your minds through Jesus Christ. So it's beyond this intellectual, all human understanding, our mind, our thoughts, our feeling, or even our will. It's beyond our power of thinking. It's beyond, it's past that, because it comes from God. Charles Spurgeon said this, what is God's peace? The unruffled sincerity of a happy God. The internal composure of the absolute well-content God. That's the God of peace. It's not like our peace. Think about your peace that you have sometimes. I mean, how great is that peace? But when you get the peace of God, it's beyond our understanding. I experience the peace of God. It shows in my life. It brings out God in my life. And we become his workmanship, created in him through Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why does doubt arise in your hearts? So, again, the disciples, they're troubled to the point of what? Of being terrified, being frightened, and even questioning, what's going on here? And Jesus tells them this. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? You know, they're experiencing the resurrection of Jesus. He's right there. He's resurrected. He's standing right. This is what they're experiencing. They're experiencing their Messiah. You know what that'd be comparable to? It'll be the same as if the rapture came right now, right? And I'm sure you wouldn't be troubled about it, right? Anybody would be troubled about it, or maybe doubt that it was happening? Anybody? That's what it would be comparable. If the rapture came, you were like, oh, no, I'm scared, I'm terrified. What's going on right now? That's what it would be like. But they're dealing with it just the same way that an unbeliever deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how they're dealing with it. Those who won't surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, they're often terrified about it. They're frightened about it. And they're troubled by the resurrection or by the things of God. And they won't. And you want to know why? Because if they believe, you know what that means? That means they have to change. Yep. They have to change. That means they would have to obey and serve Christ and not their flesh. Exactly. So those who are in the world, they don't want to change their lifestyle. Before you came to Christ, I didn't want to change. I liked what I was doing before I accepted Jesus Christ. It wasn't until I accepted Jesus Christ that I didn't want to be like that anymore. And I knew I had to change. I knew I had to. I had to. They don't want to change. And even some Christians, they accept the Lord, but they will not surrender totally over to the Lord as well. They want to be saved. They want to go to heaven. but they also want to live their life the way they want to. They want to do their will. They don't want to change. You know, it's like I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to die. Anybody feel like that? Be honest. I do. I don't want to die. I want to go to heaven because that means the rapture would come. And, or say this, when I die, I want to die in my sleep. Doesn't happen. I was asleep. I didn't, and I died, and I didn't go to heaven. That would have been the perfect time for me to go be with the Lord is when I died, because I had no conscious of anything, and I died. Lord, I didn't see no light. I didn't see no tunnel, but God had a plan. Maybe I'm supposed to feel it. I don't know. But again, their concept is seeing is believing, okay? Seeing is believing. Not believing is seeing. That's the difference between a believer and a non-believer. A non-believer, hey, I won't believe it until I see it. As a believer, I have talked to people about this, and I have told them, hey, first you believe, and then you're going to see. You will really see, right? Isn't that what happened to us? First, you accepted Jesus Christ. Once you accepted him, then you start to see things change. You start to believe, and things start to happen. I think unbelievers, they also ignore the resurrection. They ignore the truth of the gospel. They pay no attention to it. They see it as a waste of time, as being meaningless, right? How many times you had someone who wasn't saved say, why do you waste your money on the church? Why do you waste your time going to church? One of my sisters-in-law said, why did he quit his job to go work for the church and lose a lot of things? Why did he do that? What's wrong? What's wrong with him? And Carmen told her, well, it would have been like if he was a doctor and he had to work, he would first have to work for free, right? Yeah, you're right. Same thing. They don't understand. They think it's foolishness to them. It's meaningless to them. It's a waste of time. And there's also those non-believers who will respond to the resurrection. They will accept Jesus Christ, but not as their Savior, not as their Lord. And many of them will often react to the resurrection with either this mild opposition or even to the point of cursing and persecuting anyone who bears witness to the resurrection. You ever had that happen with someone violently attacked you because of your because of the resurrection of Christ, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I had almost had that happen. And what's the best thing? I remember when one pastor was with me, this one brother came. We were watching this pastor witness to this homeless man, and he said, "What happens when they get violent?" And we heard this yelling going on. I said, "Oh, wait, we're gonna find out right now." So I said, "Let's watch." And so this pastor was talking to this homeless guy, and this guy was just cussing him out, and he was getting in his face and everything. And so the pastor turned around, and he walked off. And I said, I guess that's what we do. We walk off. Sometimes that could happen. Now listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because this is important. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Jesus with Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore," listen, here's the part. Okay, "come out from among them and be separated, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You see, that's what the resurrection of Jesus allows us to do, to come out from among them. Because he rose from the dead, we too are going to rise from the dead. Do you know the world, Jesus said, in regards to the world, you know what he said? He said, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Okay, you got that? You can't leave it. Too many people say, well, you know what? You shouldn't go to this store. You shouldn't go to that store. You shouldn't go to that. You shouldn't live. You should just leave and go to the mountains. You would be your worst enemy. If you did that, if you separated yourself from the world totally, you're taking sin with you. Because I guarantee you, you'd be out there and your mind is where the battle is. You can't. You can't. It's impossible. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And Jesus added to that in John 15:18. Listen to what he said. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You know what he's saying here? You're hated. If the world accepts you as one of their own, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Why? They're either going to accept you because of your love for Christ, because of your integrity, because you stand up for righteousness, and they can come to you for what? Prayer. They can come to you for answers. They can come to you for encouragement. Or they're going to accept you as one of their own. Our first encounter with a believer was one of the homies that used to hang around with us and with Fernando. And one day he came and he was trying to witness to us about the Lord, that he accepted Christ. And he's trying to witness to us about the Lord. But yeah, we're here and we're getting high and everything. He's getting high. We tore him up. And I go back and I think of what Jesus said. If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better to tie a rope around your neck and cast around a rock and throw yourself in the sea. Well, that's what we did. We stumbled him. But he stumbled himself. Because here he's telling us about the Lord while he's getting high. And so, again, we received him as our own, as the world. Now, if he wasn't getting high, that would have been different. Because then, you know, it would have been totally different. We couldn't, you know, say, hey, you're just a hypocrite. But Jesus says we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And the proof of Christ's resurrection, that he had risen bodily, Jesus himself proved it, that he was not a spirit who stood before the disciples. Look at verse 39. He said, behold, my hands and my feet. Because remember, they're all freaking out. They're saying, what's going on? It's a ghost. He says, look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So Jesus, he tells me, hey, look at my hands. Look at my feet. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit walking around. Jesus had a body. He had flesh and bones. I love what one pastor said. Now listen to this. About Jesus' scars. He said, the only thing man made in heaven are the nail prints and the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ. Why do they remain? I suggest two reasons. First, to identify himself, it was the nail prints that showed an unbelieving Thomas not only the reality of his resurrection, but the depth of his love. And then secondly, to identify with us. Life is painful, right? Life is hurt, full of hurts, pains, and problems abound. So often we find ourselves tempted to think that we can't stand it any longer or handle it anymore. But then we hear Jesus saying, when you think you can't handle it, look at my hands and be reminded that I know the pain you're feeling. I know the pressures that you're facing. And when you think you can't stand it anymore, look at my feet and be reminded that I understand. Look to Jesus. I think that's a perfect meaning of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted and being able to what? Aid those who are tempted. In Hebrews 4:14, seeing that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but with all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, to find grace to help in the time of need. I heard a pastor give a good example of grace. He said, grace is not the freedom to do what you want. Grace is the liberty to do what you're supposed to do. That's what grace is. It's not the spiritual liberty for the occasion of the flesh to do what you want, knowing, hey, I'm going to be saved. I can go ahead and I can do what I want. I can go out and party. I can do all these things. And then I can just come back, sit before the Lord, say, Lord, forgive me. I ask for forgiveness. I believe you were forgiven. But I also believe God's not mocked. What a man soweth, that's what he is going to reap. There's a difference between asking God for forgiveness and repenting. I think when you say, I'm sorry, you're saying sorry because you got caught. But when you actually repent, you do an automatic turnaround. We're talking 90-degree turnaround where you are changed. Repentance, 100-degree turnaround. The repentance is an action word. It's a change. You see it inside of you. You know when somebody repents because they're different. And you know when somebody says, I'm sorry, because what they're saying is, I'm sorry, but I'm going to do it again. That's what you're saying. So, and look at verse 40. Now, when he had said these things, he showed them his hands and his feet. But why they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of boiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endured with power from on high. So here in verse 44, look at verse 44. Jesus tells him that his death and his resurrection and that all scripture must what? Be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. Jesus told him this before it all happened, that he would die, that he would rise again, and literally it happened just as he said it would before it even happened. And that's why the gospel of Jesus Christ, it shouldn't have been a surprise to them because he taught it. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us as well, guys. Don't be surprised. Why is this happening? Like it's a coincidence. Just go to the Word of God and it shows you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said this. He said, don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy it, but I came to what? Fulfill it. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will be by no means passed from the law till it is all fulfilled. Guys, everything going on that we see today, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being fulfilled. And yet, There's still some who will not accept it, some who will not believe it, even with all the infallible proofs. Many still don't believe in Jesus Christ, despite the proof is all there, the evidence is all there. And then in verse 46, he says, "And thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead in the third day." He said it was necessary. You know what the word necessary means? That his death was imperative. It was necessary. It was constraint. And he used the Old Testament. He used the law. He used the prophets. He used the Psalms to prophesy of his coming and him bringing salvation to the world. He said in verse 45, look at verse 45, he says, "And he opened up their understanding that they may comprehend the scripture." Why is this important? Why is it important? So they can understand what he was saying. That he can understand that he was speaking about this threefold prophecy that he was talking about here from the law, from the prophets, and from the Psalms. And that threefold prophecy was that Christ, what? He must suffer and he will rise again. I mean, Jesus told them that many times. Luke chapter 18, he mentions it in verse 31, where he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. And did you know Peter, he even rebuked Jesus. When Jesus talked like this, he rebuked him. He said, "Far be it, Lord. I'm not going to let this happen." They said, "Hey, get thee behind me, Satan." You know, they didn't understand it. He had to suffer and rise again. He shared the prophecy how when they share the gospel, how that repentance and forgiveness, it has to be preached. Matthew chapter 26, 28. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the what? The remission of sin." It's shared with many. It has to be shared. It has the forgiveness and salvation and repentance. You got to share that. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29, before Jesus, Paul said this, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or in man's device. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now a new command, he commands all men everywhere to what? Repent." God is calling out to everybody to repent. And this is how the Holy Spirit in his power, this is why the Holy Spirit had to be sent as disciples. He's going to send them out to be witnesses, and they're going to get this wonderful promise. The Holy Spirit and the power of God is going to fall upon them. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, what? Keep my commandment." So do you love him? Do you love him? Yes. Not too many of you love him, huh? Do you love him?
Yes.
Are you keeping his commandment?
Yes.
He says, "I will pray that the Father and I, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, and will not leave you orphans, and will come to you." The three work of the Holy Spirit. He comes to you, he'll come in you, and he'll come upon you. That's the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to what? Talk Christianese, to be a Christian, to live as a Christian, to witness for the Lord, and to not practice sin. Notice I didn't say not sin. I mean, anybody here doesn't sin? Yeah, I'd like that. No, but you can't. People do believe that, though. I ran into a couple people believe that, according to verse John, it says that if you love the Father, you won't sin. They twisted the scripture. So I said, so you don't sin? Nope. Then months later, they came back and said, well, we left that church because that's what they were preaching, that you don't sin. And they left it. Why? Because we're sinners. And I told them, I say, okay, if you don't sin, you know what? If you're looking for a church, the perfect church, okay, because people come and they go. If you're looking for the perfect church, you don't go to it because you'll only mess it up. You will. So they were going to be equipped for witnessing and to continue the ministry that Jesus started. They were going to receive the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus had to leave, so the Holy Spirit could come. And they would receive this power, the power that came from God, which is the Holy Spirit. It would be Jesus who was going to send this promise, but they would have to what? Wait upon the Lord in Jerusalem, and they would have to pray for the promise in Jerusalem. But the promise was going to come from God Himself, who is the source of power for all evangelism. You want to witness? Then ask the Lord to anoint you with the Holy Spirit. Pray that God will give you divine appointment. And I guarantee you, you're going to have somebody come and He's going to reveal it to you right there. Hey, go share with that person. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be a witness to me in Jerusalem and to all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's why they go out there and they witness. Why? Because the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Look at verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and he was carried up into heaven. Wouldn't that be a sight to see? Wouldn't that be cool? Like right now, if you guys are looking at me, all of a sudden I just went. Wouldn't that be awesome? Not for you, would it? Because that meant that the rapture came. Now I was gone. You're still sitting here. So you guys, yeah, that'd be awesome. No one caught it. No. I want to be going too. But that's what happened with Jesus. He's there, and we're talking over 500 there, and they're all looking at him. All of a sudden, this cloud came, took him up, and he started going. They're like, you got to imagine, picture this in your mind, looking, and there goes Jesus, and he's blessing them, and all of a sudden, he's just in the clouds. He's taken out of their sight. So the reason and purpose of Jesus' ascension, it's twofold. First, the first purpose of Jesus' parting was what? To bless the disciples. Look what he says. When he left them, he lifted up his, he blessed them. I mean, that was his final blessing. And notice, it was the last thing that he did on earth. The very last thing he did was bless the disciples. His last act was to bless his disciples. And by doing this, it showed that he was the high priest. He was the Messiah. He was the one who had the power to make the sin offering for them and to bless them with the gift of the peace with God. It showed that his blessing was the blessing that came from him as he ascended back to the Father. He was exalted at the right hand of God, and his ascension showed that his blessing was what? It was forever. When he left, he blessed them. It was forever. It meant, I'm going to bless you guys, and this is going to be forever. That's a very long time. A very long time without end. Even to the ends of the world. And his blessing was unlimited. It's for everyone. And that his blessing was upon them as they went forth as his representative, as his ambassadors to go out to witness for him. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, it's such a blessing to all of us. Would you agree? Right? I mean, you guys feel that blessing of the Holy Spirit? I pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit every day. It's not a one-time deal, guys. It's a lifestyle, okay? I wish it was. I wish I could say, okay, I'm going to pray, Lord, anoint me with the Holy Spirit, and that was the last time I had to do it because it was a constant. No, every day. The second purpose of his ascension was to make them a witness and to give them that assurance. Give them the power and the authority of Christ to witness. In verse 52, look what it says. And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. You know the disciples' response to the ascension, threefold. The first, what happened? The disciples worshiped Christ when they saw him ascended. They worshiped him. When they saw Jesus taken up, it caused them to worship him. You want to know why? Because the disciples now knew beyond any question of doubt that he is the true Messiah. He was the Son of God himself, that he did resurrected, and he ascended to the right, back to the right hand of the Father, and he, of course, Jesus, he was do all their worship and adoration and praises, and they gave it to him. I try to get the right word to say, but he acknowledged that. That's why we come to church. What do you come to church for? To do the same thing, to worship the Lord, to honor God, to give him adoration, give him praise. The second point is that disciples, they were filled with what? Great joy. That joy that's unspeakable and full of glory because their Lord was now exalted. He was delivered. He took his rightful place at sitting at the right hand of God and being worshiped. Eternally, they were filled with joy and they rejoiced for him. Think about it. If you saw Jesus crucified and then you saw him alive and when he was beaten and everything, they couldn't even recognize him as Jesus. This is how bad it was. And then seeing him after his resurrection, totally beautiful and normal. And I mean, you would rejoice for him. And they were filled with joy because now they knew that his presence would what? Would always be with them. Because that's what he said. When Jesus was on this earth physically, guys, he can only be in one place at one time with only a few people at a time. But now, since he ascended, he could send his spirit to what? Dwell with them everywhere because he's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at the same time. Nothing would ever again separate Jesus from them anymore, just like us. And then third, the disciples were in the temple continuously. Look what it says there. It says they were continually in the temple praising the Lord. So, again, the temple was the focus of God's presence. It was the focus of God's worship. It was the center of fellowship. It was a place of teaching, a place where they can go and get instructed in the scripture. They can worship God. So the disciples were committed to worship and fellowshipping in the temple or the church. This is why you have to fellowship. People who don't fellowship, listen. That's one less person that's worshiping God here. One less person that's able to reach out and to minister to somebody. One less person to encourage or to encourage others. That's what that is. They went and they made a commitment to go to church. And it was because why? Jesus had taught that the temple was his Father's house. It was the house of prayer. And because they wanted to be close to praising God and for sending the Messiah to bear public testimony of him, and because they were saved, and because the temple was the closest place of God to manifest his presence among the people, this is why they committed their lives to fellowshipping in the church. Ask yourself, why do I come to church? Or are you on the other side? Well, you don't, because the people do. They say, you don't have to go to church. I agree. He's omnipresent. You wherever you are, that's the highest calling. But it says here they committed themselves to the temple. They went because that was where they did public worship of God. And it tells us, don't forsake the fellowship of the fellowship of the saints. We need it. You're not an island. We're a continent. I'm always saying this. So here in Luke chapter 24, it starts off with his resurrection, and then it ends with his ascension. But it's just the beginning of what the Lord was about to do, because I'm going to end with this. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. Listen, because Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he's writing it to the same person. What's his name? Theophilus. Yeah, it's my name. Theophilus. Listen to what he says. After Jesus' resurrection, or before his resurrection, and before his ascension, he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, and being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Luke says, hey, this is just the beginning of what Jesus is about to do and to teach. Jesus left. The Holy Spirit came. And now God was going to do a new thing through the birth of the church. That's us. We are part of that birth of the church that happened over 2,000 years ago. And Jesus is still doing, and he's still teaching, and people are still getting saved. He left, but he said, now I'm going to leave it for you guys now. You're going to do the work of that's why he taught them. That's why he took them. He was showing them what they needed to do, and then he gave them the power and the authority to go in his name to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to preach the gospel. And we're still doing that today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray, Father, that you would continue to equip us with the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm excited because we're part of that birth of the church. We are the church, the body of Christ. We might not have been that there at 2,000 years ago, but we are a result of that, of the promise that was sent to those 12. And those 12, the first message ever preached was Peter, and over 3,000 got saved. And then after that, 5,000 got saved. And it just continued to explode. And then the persecution of the church, of those in Jerusalem, they were persecuted and they fled into the othermost parts of the world. And now we are part of that, Lord. And we are continuing to preach the gospel. And so we are thankful, Lord, and thank you for the book of Luke. And Lord, we just ask now that I pray for direction on what's next here, Lord. You know, because you're our God. But we do pray, Lord, that going into the new year, that again, that would be the year of our Lord. So thank you, Father, and bless us and our time this morning together corporately in the body. May we continue to stay in fellowship in the church, not be a church itself alone, but in the body of Christ, because that's what they did. When they saw you lifted up, they made that commitment. Thank you, Lord. And thank you that you are omnipresent and you're with us everywhere we go, Lord. That's the highest calling. Thank you, Father. And we give you glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand.